Study. All right, so let's take a look at the last portion of Acts, chapter 4. But first, let's open up with a word of prayer. Our Father, we just praise you and thank you for the written word of God as our which is our guide in life, and your eternal word. We thank you for the words of salvation that are contained therein, and for its guide in our lives, and also for fellowshipping with like-minded believers. We are grateful for the church, and we certainly await your return, Lord. And so we look for your guidance tonight by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm looking at the big clock. We're starting at 7:10. I want to get my time in. So let's look at the end of Acts 4 and verse 32. And it says this. Now, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as everyone has need, had needs, right? And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, Joseph here in my margin also has the name Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostle, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So where we are in Acts right now is that Luke is continuing with his sort of thesis, and that's found in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Let me just read those verses for you. You'll recognize the first couple of verses because that's what we base Brethren Assemblies on. But Acts 2:42 says this, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. That's our foundation there. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul. Again, we're in Acts 2. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together, and all had things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Verse 46, chapter 2 in Acts. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So Luke is continuing on this theme, and he begins to illustrate these things in the next series of chapters on the things, detailing the things that were occurring. You know, Luke was a physician. He was a very good note taker. He collected, remember, he says this in Luke as well as in Acts, that he collected information together so that he could, so that our faith would be strengthened, right? He talks out, he names Theophilus, but for all of us, that our faith would be strengthened by the facts of what had occurred. And so Luke illustrates the nature and extent of the early believers' commitment to one another by way now of social concern. This is what he's going to focus on in this, the end of four and the beginning of, or portions of five here. And he does this in a couple of ways. He starts with a summary statement, then by example of genuine Christian concern and conduct, and finally by an example of serious deceit. So he is going to talk about sincere commitment, and then he's going to talk in chapter 5 in the beginning about deceit, and this is in the early church. But first, before he does that, let's talk about what he has to say about the early Christians. So being filled with the Holy Spirit, Christians in the early Christians being filled with the Holy Spirit demonstrated this by proclaiming and preaching the word of God, but also sharing possessions with the needy because of believers' oneness in Christ. This is what Luke is emphasizing here. So talking about sharing possessions, we're looking at chapter 4, verses 32, and toward the end, and going to the end of the chapter. Here we have in verse 32, let's read this in chapter 4, it says this: "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common." I want to contrast this with two verses, 34 and 35. "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed each as anyone had need." So verse 32 and then 34 and 35 express differing views of personal possessions and properties. The first in 32 talks about those who retained possessions but shared them as significant needs would arise. The second group, verse 34 and 35, were folks who sold what they had and took the proceeds and gave them to the apostles to distribute to those in need. It just seems that the difference between the two, verse 32 and 34 and 35, is the attitude of the believers to these practices. In verse 32, they're presented as customary and continuous, whereas in the latter, 34 and 35, such action seems to be an extraordinary response to special needs. The point is that Luke is then kind of emphasizing that both continuous and extraordinary acts of Christian social concern were occurring in the early church. This is a mark of the believers at that time. And then he ties these acts into the gospel of the good news and the resurrection. It was because of these acts and the recognition that they must always be part of the Christian ministry that God's blessing rested upon the early church. This is where Luke seems to be going here. In verse 32, the phrase "the multitude of those who believed" means the whole congregation was in allegiance to Jesus and one another. They were on the same page. And then there are commentators that describe the fact that these early believers might have thought of themselves as the remnant of Israel, that they were continuing along the lines as they're, you know, we talk about beliefs that are formed over time, but if that's the case, then they were acting like Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, which says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." Another portion in Deuteronomy, this is Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, says this: "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." So this kind of oneness that they shared extended to personal possessions and meeting the needs of others. They got together and they did this. Practically, there were a lot of reasons for sharing. We think about Palestine at this time. It was probably in a pretty bad economic situation. There were there were certainly famine, there's political unrest, employment might have been very limited. There were regular residents in Jerusalem who were forced or now faced economic and social sanctions, maybe because of their new faith. And so there were plenty of opportunities. They met those opportunities and displayed Christ's nature very powerfully. So in their experience, they realized that the spiritual oneness the believers found was a living reality. And their common allegiance to Jesus had to be expressed in caring for the physical needs of their Christian brothers and sisters. Here's the conclusion: their integrity as a community of faith depended on doing this. So very interesting, very powerful. Of course, today people do the same thing. I mean, we can think of many examples of believers who meet special needs as they arise from their possessions. But in this early church, this was common and characteristic of them. Notice that these early believers didn't live in monasteries. They were married. They went about their life. They lived in their own homes. They had their own possessions. But Christians, the attitude was that their personal possessions, they weren't considered to be just private for their own consumption, or for their own use and enjoyment, but rather to be shared. So very, very interesting here. Luke goes on to talk about, to use this as just an example to set up what's going to happen here with Barnabas, verse 36. And it says here in verse 36, "And Joseph," who was also named Barnabas, by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So he's an example of this kind of extraordinary situation that was happening. He had a heart filled with the Holy Spirit, and this is what he did. Now, in contrast to that, we begin in chapter 5, and we look at Ananias and Sapphira. So let's look at the first five verses here. Chapter 5, verse 1, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own to control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Verse 5, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Verse 7, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together, that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately, verse 10, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So he repeats this again. So great fear came upon all the church and upon those who heard these words. So Luke is pointing out that you can do deeds in the name of Jesus. Some can be done sincerely and some can be done hypocritically. And it is interesting, just going back to the point we make about sharing possessions, one of the evidences, well, one of the interesting things about the two groups that I mentioned, those who had given all their possessions and those who rose to special occasions, is the NIV, where it says from time to time. In other words, believers sharing possessions from time to time. It's the only version that uses that phrase. I don't know why I can't find it in anything else, but anyway, but let's go forward. So we're looking at Ananias and Sapphira here. And of course, the question here is, this is a pretty severe situation that happened to them. The case of Ananias and Sapphira is opposite that of Barnabas, though it was made to look the same. Here, the story probably circulated within the church as a warning of the awfulness of deceit. For at times of great enthusiasm, such a warning is especially necessary. What is interesting here is if we look at the details of what had occurred, it appears that Luke uses the Greek verb to describe what they did is they kept back a portion, or they put aside for oneself, or even the word could be as strong as they took, in a sense of just kind of deceitfully holding back. And this seems to be kind of compared to Joshua chapter 7, verses 1 through 26, where Achan takes of the things that were dedicated to God. Remember, the children of Israel were warned not to take of the pagan possessions that they saw. And Achan did do that. He hid it under his tent. And of course, we have that dramatic situation where Joshua goes to the clan, and then the tribe, and then the family, as he's narrowing down who did it. Achan never says anything, and then finally he's found out, and the Lord punishes him and his family by the earth just opens up and they're swallowed. So the implication seems to draw a parallel between the sin of Achan as the Israelites began their conquest of Canaan, and the sin of Ananias and Sapphira as the church began its mission, both incidents coming under the immediate and drastic judgment of God, and teaching a sobering lesson here. This is very likely how the early church saw the incident as well. So Peter doesn't view this as just something that is, they both casually forgot something. This was looked as deliberate And he spoke of it as if it were inspired by Satan. And the case of deceit was an affront to the church, not just on the community level, but primarily before God. And so it was dealt with. Now, of course, the Lord doesn't do that today, or if he does, we don't really see that. But the point is that in the early church, this is how the Lord punished the sin, but also warned the others about the sobriety of what was going on in the early church. It seems that Ananias and Sapphira were severely dealt with because of the voluntary nature of their act of pretended piety, and because of the greater freedom permitted in the church at Jerusalem, given to individual Christians to be responsible. And so Ananias and Sapphira attempted to reach their goals. How they intended to do that was much different than how Barnabas had done this, and it didn't go unchallenged. So just some thoughts on that. I don't know if you have any thoughts on this portion here. It's you know, it's a sobering portion. Yes. Yeah.
Before that, verse 3 and 4, so that the Holy Spirit is God.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Right. Placing the Holy Spirit on the same level as God. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Ray.
Yes.
I had a comment.
Yes. Seems to be a disembodied voice coming from the back.
I'm way back here.
Okay.
So whenever I think of Ananias and Sapphira, I get them mixed up with Aquila and Priscilla just because the names are similar, but they're the complete opposites when it comes to what they did. So Ananias and Sapphira are not the good example.
Yeah, they're not. In fact, their names, it's interesting. Their names
are similar.
Yeah. Well, the name, no, but Ananias and Sapphira, I have to find where I wrote. Let's see. So Ananias means God is gracious, and Sapphira means beautiful. Mm. Well, they disappeared from the scene, certainly. Anyway, just a couple of points here. So verse 11, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. So there are some parts of the story that we don't quite understand. They were buried very quickly. And then, of course, his wife is interviewed, both suffer the same fate. But anyway, it's just one of these very, very interesting stories that are told. What's interesting also about verse 11 is that this is the first time the word church, ecclesia, appears in the book of Acts. So now we come back to another theme that Luke picks up. And remember last time we talked about the fact that there are these continuing themes. And so Luke mentions in Acts 3, this is the portion that Jim did, where Peter and John heal a lame man. And then they use it as a platform for preaching. And then they get pulled in front of the Sanhedrin. And we talked about the power of the Sanhedrin. This is effectively going before almost like the U.S. Supreme Court. They held a lot of power. This is terrifying for men that were formerly probably illiterate. But now, as we looked at, for instance, in Acts 2, we see Peter and others under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit being able to draw insight from the Word of God and such. And so they use it as a platform for preaching. They get in front of the Sanhedrin, and they're effectively warned to be silent. We come into this chapter, and we find out that the apostles again go before the Sanhedrin. They're arraigned, or they're given a summons to appear. And so let's look at this particular portion here, starting in verse 12. It says, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. Verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, verse 16, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. So Luke then takes the occasion in telling the apostles, talking about the apostles' second appearance before the council, Sanhedrin, to emphasize the development of these kind of early Christian attitudes with respect to the deepening jealousy and antagonism of the Sadducees. He also introduces the moderation of the Pharisees. We'll see that in Gamaliel a little bit later. And he likes to juxtapose things. He places this in contrast to the increasing joy and confidence of the Christians. Remember, as I was coming down here, I was listening to Philippians on a CD, and Paul says this, you know, I'm in chains because I was preaching the gospel and it caused other believers to grow in confidence. It's exactly what's happening here. They are suffering persecution. There is great joy because of that. And so Luke summarizes a couple of things in verses 12 through 14. He summarizes the Christians' practice of meeting in Solomon's colonnade. This is where Jesus also met. The reverential fear aroused by the awful end of Ananias and Sapphira, and the increasing number of people who believed. So Luke now is making a transition from the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira to the apostles' second appearance before the Sanhedrin. And he moves, let's see here, I'm just trying to cut this down because of time here. In defiance of the council order, the apostles continue to carry on their ministry among the people with many miraculous signs and wonders. If you kind of summarize this, what is happening is that there are kind of three groups of people that he focuses on or highlights: the Christians and their continuing meeting together in Solomon's colonnade, the unbelieving Jews and their reluctance to associate too closely with the Christians, and then the responsive Jews, the people, and their honoring the Christians. Many men and women were coming to believe in the Lord and being added to the number of Christian believers. So a couple of other contrasts that Luke makes: as healing virtue had flowed from Jesus just by touching in faith the edge of his cloak, think about Mark 5, Luke tells us also of extraordinary situations where even Peter's shadow was used by God to effect a cure. So we can see these parallels as he says, you know, you will do things in my name and even greater things than me. Whereas in fact, we think about the healing of the lame man, which aroused the Sadducees' anger. Now, and that was one miracle, now numerous miracles are occurring, and they're getting pretty angry about this. Why? Because we explained last time, they're into the status quo. They don't want any disruptions. They do not believe in the resurrection, angels. Though all of those things cause disruptions and such, and they simply wanted to continue. They had a relationship with the Roman government. They don't want that upset, and this is upsetting the crowds, and of course could be a trouble for them. So also, as they did with Jesus, the crowds are thronging the apostles. They're crowding around. They're starting to gather crowds and such, and of course the Sadducees, who are the power brokers, are concerned about this. So let's take a look at the arrest, or the second appearance of the Sadducees the apostles in front of the Sadducees. Couple of facts. Verse 17, Luke makes kind of connector statements at the beginning of each of these sections here with respect to them getting in front of the Sadducees. In verse 17, Luke writes that they rose up, introducing the arrest and trial of the apostles, verses 17 through 33. They stood up, introducing Gamaliel's wise counsel of moderation. And also he mentions the words, so they, in verse 41, beginning the statements about the apostles rejoicing. So it's they are brought before the Sanhedrin, Gamaliel's counsel comes out of that, and then there's rejoicing in continuing ministry here. So let's see, what do we got here? So the apostles appear before the Sanhedrin. Ultimately, they're put in prison, and then they're released. And let's go to verse 20 here. Let's just back up a second. Verse 17 says, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So here they're told to stand or hold their ground, to stand firm. The word go in that verse suggests their determined steadfastness, which in the face of Sadducean opposition, they're determined to do. They also spoke to the people all the words, in spite of the Sanhedrin's desire to silence them. And their focus was on this life, or this new life, this life of salvation. Life and salvation are synonymous terms here in the New Testament. And the apostles had been miraculously released, and they were divinely commissioned to do to exactly do what they were told to do. There are three instances of prison releases in Acts. The first one here, Acts 5:19, and then Peter in chapter 12, and then Paul in chapter 16. So one commentator mentioned that there seems to be there were some tales, I guess, in historical documents or mythological things about prison doors breaking open and, you know, kind of supernatural forces. In this particular case, we see three examples of the Lord intervening for his servants to open prison doors and such. So kind of moving along a little bit quicker here. That clock keeps moving. Stop it, Joel. Just kidding. Let's see here. One of the things that we can focus on a little bit later here is role of Gamaliel and his wise counsel. Let's go down to verse 34 through 39. It says here, going up to verse 33, Peter uses this opportunity before the council to preach to them. The Sadducees are very concerned about, as they say in verse 28, that they say, and look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and your intent to bring this man's blood on us. Of course, Peter answers and the other apostles answer with a very famous line, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. So look at the boldness of the apostles before this very powerful court here. And they preach what's going on. And verse 33 says, when they, the Sadducees, heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. And here is then this interesting portion here, verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And his counsel is to see and to wait whether this is going to develop into something. And Luke seems to be contrasting the strictness and ferocity of the Sadducees with the mildness or relatively mild nature of the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees, and how they deal with punishments and the wisdom that they apply here. And so, therefore, after a beating, they're let go, the apostles. And verse 40, just to kind of finish up here, verse 40 of chapter 5 says this, and they agreed with Gamaliel, the Sadducees, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Verse 41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And I just wanted to make a couple of comments here. Luke ends his narrative here of the apostles' second appearance before the Sanhedrin with a brief summary that speaks of their rejoicing and continuing ministry. It's a statement that has nuances of defiance, confidence, and victory. And in many ways, it gathers together all Luke has set forth from that thesis of his starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and on. All of these miraculous things that were occurring, all of the events that are happening because the Holy Spirit has been outpoured and the church is beginning to form here, or the early church is, primitive church is here. Verse 41, Luke connects his summary statement with his narrative by using one of his favorite kind of connecting verses, or connecting words, so and then. And so he says this, he stresses the fact that just as the apostles perform miracles through the power of the name of Jesus and proclaim that name before the people in council, so they rejoice when counted worthy of suffering disgrace for his name. And then in verse 42, Luke tells us they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Coming to a close here, there is another correlation between the thesis paragraph, chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, and in the phrase, in the temple courts and from house to house, they continued. So the point is that by inference here, there's a note of continuance and an anticipation of the final words that Luke has to say. In chapter 28, verse 31, they went boldly and without hindrance. And that's where I'll finish up for tonight. And then we'll have Joseph Rajan, who will be making a special appearance. So any questions or any thoughts? Mike probably knows a lot more about this than I do, but these are exciting passages and a lot going on here about the early church. Any thoughts?
I have a comment, right?
Well, before you do that, just a spoiler, Priscilla and Aquila are not killed in this manner.
Yeah,
I'm
right.
Just kidding.
So I wanted to make a few points. So with the death of Ananias and Sapphira, and then the apostles being able to perform miracles, and then the Sanhedrin putting them into prison and they're miraculously taken out, I would almost feel like some of these passages could be used to show that if you're a Christian, that things are going to work out your way perfectly on the earth, and that your enemies are going to be sniffed out and they're going to drop dead. And I think these kind of passages can be used out of context pretty easily. And but how would you answer, Ray, the events that have taken place just even in this chapter and relate it to the, you know, how we live today, and you know, people steal from the church and get away with it? Or you know, there's things that happen today where people aren't necessarily punished for each action. So I'd be curious to hear how you would answer that.
I think that what I read consistently, and maybe Mike would have something to say about this, but it's in the establishment of these new institutions that it seems that the Lord brings down the hammer. Because, for instance, you know, we have, again, the situation with Achan. We think of other situations, the rebellion of Korah. I mean, certainly there was rebellion against leaders. Korah is a dramatic example, but it seems like the Lord, in the institution of things, brings the hammer down. I don't know, Mike, what's your thought on that?
I think you're on the right track. I think it has to do with this very early initial stage of the church. And I think there's some I think there's some intentional reflecting back on those Old Testament events that you were talking about. I mean, those are also establishment of Israel as God's people. And so you have the same sorts of conditions here in Acts.
Another thing is that what's emphasized is that the book of Acts is not a book where you would take doctrine from. So you do have historical narrative and all sorts of things that are occurring. I would like to hear your response on that a little bit to Neil's question about some of these events and how you would apply them today.
The idea that our enemies don't drop dead.
I guess the thing is, how would you apply this book to today? We can draw examples from church history and such, and there are solid things, and they develop. Certainly, Stephen says much more about Christ than what was said previously, but it's an historical book. I mean, right. That's really the...
I would be willing to build doctrine from things that we learn in Acts, but I think you have to be very careful. It's not like Paul, where Paul is clearly teaching doctrine in his epistles.
Great point.
And so, it's not very hard to extrapolate from Paul to doctrine, but Acts is giving us a narrative, and I think we can build doctrine from the things we learn there, but I think we have to be very careful to look at the contexts. And I mean, if we look at these contexts, you even highlighted some of it. It's not that all your enemies are going to drop dead, just to point that out. It's not just that anybody who's, holding back a little bit or whatever is going to be visibly and immediately punished. They were lying to the Holy Spirit and bringing shame upon the Holy Spirit by what they did.
And maybe an additional element was interfering with, potentially interfering with the unity that was displayed, or corrupting it, or attempting to draw people. So it seems to be very serious. Yes, Joel?
Yeah, and also there's a lot of, I guess you'd say, bad things that happened too to the believers. I mean, yeah. I see Stephen is martyred and stoned, and Paul is successful in, going after the church and believers and imprisoning them. And not everyone was rescued. Not everyone had a miraculous event in their lives. Some people died terrible deaths in this period too. So there's no promise of any kind of deliverance like that for everyone. Can God, miraculously rescue a missionary from danger? Absolutely. I think it happens probably more than we can imagine. But there's no, again, promise that that's going to happen for everyone.
Yeah, and even in the examples of, like, for instance, speaking in tongues, you think about Acts 2, they were speaking in a known language. They were speaking about Jesus Christ for the issue of spreading the gospel message. There, and seems, when the canon is closed, then those that seems to have gone away, certainly. But fascinating book. And thank you for the discussion. And now we'll turn.
I've got another one, Ray.
Oh, okay, go ahead. Bring it on.
I got one more comment about Gamaliel, because I think he's an interesting character. And he says what he says about the men in a very favorable way, essentially. And he's basically sparing them any further punishment. And I just wonder if there was somebody, it's clear he was highly respected.
Oh, yeah.
And so I think I have this feeling that some would have been in that meeting and thought, there's no way these guys, this is what they're doing is from God. This is from Satan or from, demons. But the Bible doesn't record anyone saying that, and they were let go. So there was no real it doesn't appear that there was anyone that stood up and said, no, we need to, you know, get rid of this, these guys and, you know, snuff it out now. So I think it's really interesting that Gamaliel's advice didn't, or his suggestion didn't get overruled by maybe some of the others that would be like, maybe even Paul himself.
Yeah. Right? I mean, what's interesting is commentators and, oh, go ahead, John. Did you want to? Yeah.
I missed some things you said because the closed captain on the poem, whatever it is. But actually, historically, you said historical narrative, there are too many things that those things can act. But not the work of the Holy Spirit to go past. How you get the Spirit, how you get filled, and how you do this, how you do that, and it's kind of make path. I've been caught up in things like that and done belief. And while there are things that are really important in there, trying to make some doctrine and an action to fire basically was to be with jealous of Barnabas. Barnabas gave, he had a good reputation, they weren't asked to give a thing. And if they would have even said, you know, we're giving this is $80, and nobody would have said, hey, sell your whole property. Their motive was to draw attention to themselves, to get some fame, some recognition. But I'll go back simply say, when you read Acts, don't try to be building some form of doctrine and church thing there. Every time you see something, see what God is doing and read an official and see what's going on. And so I got caught up in the jungle and people had been chasing rabbits. One of them on funny, figured stuff out. And then, thankfully, my room knew his course and finally said, gave me some more printing to do that. So, that can be a dangerous book to run, especially people. But Barnabas, the son of consolation, went with Paul, and after the argument, and he came back and he argued. And Mark went and finally let people say, see, God removed me from his work. And so, and that's nonsense. Because, just because Barnabas isn't mentioned. Luke doesn't feel obligated to go back and put every little detail for our question. And Barnabas and Paul split up a little on. Mark was a great companion, and in 1 Corinthians, before I taught you about some things, he said, even Barnabas thought the way I was supposed to say. So, whatever, I'm with this, and I'm with this. So, I'm saying that, as a young believer, I really got sucked into things. And it took me a while to get out of somebody.
Just one last thing with Neil's question. You know, it's interesting that, and there's a lot of commentary on this, my goodness. I mean, but the thing is that the Sadducees held the party. They were a minority party, but they held power. Gamaliel and the Pharisees didn't have that much power in comparison to them, but that the respect they give this man causes them to consider and to back off from wanting to kill these guys. But it's interesting that out of the same camp, you have Paul, who studied under the feet of Gamaliel, and he is like as zealous as, you know, member nine opens up with him breathing threats and murder. So it's hard to understand, but he is, my sense is just my opinion. I don't know, Mike, your impression or someone else maybe, but it seems as if the Pharisees had at least a broader concept of who the Lord was, or at least were willing to allow more things. And maybe that brought the fear of the Lord in them, that this might be something that is more than, but just a thought. Go ahead, please.
I think you're right about the Pharisees. And I think that we have a little bit of a biased view against the Pharisees because they and Christ come into conflict so much in the Gospels. But I think one thing that's important to recognize is the reason Christ comes into conflict with the Pharisees so much is that they agree on so much that they have something to argue about. He can't conflict with the Sadducees as often, just as one example, because they hardly even have anything to talk about. They can't find grounds for disagreement. Whereas with the Pharisees, you know, they're much, much closer. The Pharisees are theologically, they're overboard, but they're much more on target. Hmm.
Well, let's have Jim come up then with the announcements. Thank you very much, everyone, for comments.